Last time, we started an explanation of the Ten Commandments, and we made it through the first four, and there are six left. Now, if you will recall, last time I said there are several different ways to divide the Ten Commandments. One way is to say there were five on one tablet and five on another. Some believe that all ten were on one tablet. But among Christians, the way it's often divided is the first four relate to the Lord, and the last six relate to our relationship with one another. Since Jesus defined the greatest law as love the Lord your God, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself, that is probably the way that we should divide them. So last time, I took the first four for the simple reason that those are our relationship to the Lord. We should have no other gods before Him. We should not have any false impressions, idols, representations of Him. We should keep the Sabbath day holy and not take His name in vain. Now, we have six left, all of which have to do, one way or another, with loving your neighbor as yourself. It becomes very evident that these involve other people than just us. For example, stealing another person's property, coveting another person's wife, even committing adultery involves your neighbor. So these involve our relationship to other people. Now, it would be tempting for me to just tackle all six in this session and complete the explanation of the Ten Commandments. But I'm going to resist the temptation. And rather than do that, I think I'm going to take these six and divide them into two parts. There's no rational reason for doing that in the text itself, but I want to do more than just give a surface explanation of these commandments. The next three are really very simple. Honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery. What do you say besides that? Well, the truth of the matter is there is plenty to say. The implications and ramifications of those three commandments are far and wide. So I'm going to divide arbitrarily the next six into two parts, and I'm going to deal with three in this session, and then in the next session, we'll deal with the last three. So I want us to look at the three I just mentioned. Honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. One other word by way of introduction. Many years ago, and when I say many, I mean many, at least 40 years ago, when I was speaking to young people a lot, an older Christian told me I should do a study of the Ten Commandments. And what he had in mind was to teach them to young people at a summer camp kind of thing. And then he said this, and when you do, make sure you read what John Calvin said about the Ten Commandments. Well, I did not take his advice in that I didn't do a study of the Ten Commandments for teenagers, though I spoke at that camp year after year after year for a number of years. But I didn't get to them until I went through the book of Exodus. This is the first time I've ever examined the Ten Commandments. But that comment echoed in the back of my mind. So as I was studying these, I thought, well, why did he tell me to do that? And so I don't normally consult Calvin. He wrote a number of commentaries. I dabble in him once in a while. But in this case, because of that suggestion given to me 40 years ago, I decided to read what Calvin had to say on the Ten Commandments. And lo and behold, he was right. Calvin has some insights into the Ten Commandments that I think are very fascinating. So if you'll pardon me, I'm going to quote Calvin tonight. I don't do that a lot, but I think he has some insights worthy of our consideration. So with that in mind, let's look at the next three of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery." All right, the first of the three is you should honor your father and mother. The idea here would be to respect them. Now, I take it because of what the scripture says elsewhere, we'll get to that in a minute, that this implies more than just honor. That, especially for children who are still at home, it implies obedience and submission. So that honor is what I take it we would do all of our lives. The implication of obedience and submission, I take it, would be done as long as we were still at home. The surprising thing in this commandment is what he says after that. He says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, that is clearly a reference to Palestine. They've just come from Egypt. He's taken them down to Sinai, giving them the law. They're going to journey from there to Kadesh Barnea, refuse to go in. They're going to wander for 40 years, and then they're going to, under a new leader, go up to the Jordan River and cross into the Promised Land. That's the land he's giving them. So before they get there, years before they get there, he says to them, if you obey your parents, you will live long in the land that I'm about to give you, implying that if you don't obey your parents, then you're going to be booted out of the land. And eventually, that is exactly what happened, not only because they broke this commandment, but the ultimate straw that broke the camel's back was they committed idolatry. And for that reason, the Lord booted them out of the land. Now, having said all of that, I want you to put your finger in Exodus, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul quotes this commandment, only he changes it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Wow! Instead of saying you will live long in the land, which he could not say, this is addressed to Gentiles. God gave the land to Israel. At this point, they're still there, but they're under the domination of Rome. And so Paul takes the liberty to say that if you honor your parents, then it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So apparently, there are some ramifications to this commandment way beyond just honor your parents. But now I want to grapple with what Paul said for a minute. If you honor your parents, you're going to live longer? Is that true? I mean, how does that work? Well, I don't know how that works, but I do believe it does work. As a matter of fact, look at Proverbs 10:27. Proverbs 10:27. I think that's the verse. Let's look. We'll get back to Exodus in just a minute. Look at this. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. Isn't that interesting? Matter of fact, there's several verses like this in the book of Proverbs that say that if you fear the Lord, I'm choosing this one because it says prolong your days, but it uses other language as well, that if you are right with the Lord and do what he says, that you'll live a longer life. Is that interesting? Matter of fact, there are people today who say that even if you got a terminal disease like cancer, if you had a support system beyond medicine, it could actually prolong your life. Relationships, healthy relationships could actually make you live long. You ever heard anything like that? I've read several articles that talk about things like that. So I think Paul is right, of course, it's scripture, that in saying that if you honor your parents, it can actually add days to your life. But let me go one step further. Let's go back to Exodus for a second. It becomes very apparent that we are not talking about your relationship to the Lord. We're talking about your relationship to your parents. And right after this, we're going to get to your relationship to people outside your family. Like, don't murder and don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet your neighbors, whatever. So there are ramifications to these commandments beyond individual conduct. So based on that, and I'm not alone in this, I'm going to suggest that the ultimate issue here is a respect for your parents, and beyond that, learning a respect for authority. You learn that at home. And it begins by learning to respect the authority of your parents. Said a minute ago, I was told to read Calvin. So let me quote what Calvin says about this. Human society cannot be maintained in its integrity unless children modestly submit themselves to their parents, and unless those who are set over others by God's ordinance are even reverently honored. Dishonoring our parents rebounds to the dishonoring of God himself. However unworthy of honor a father may be, that he still retains, inasmuch as he is a father, it's his right over his children, provided he does not in any wise deviate from the judgment of God. Now, that's old English written in the 16th century. But what Calvin is saying is this has ramifications for all of society. That if you learn this at home, it reverberates throughout society. And even if the father isn't the most respectable father in the world, you should still respect him unless he is so violating the judgments of God, as he calls it, that he's way, way, way out of bounds. I thought that was an interesting insight. Matter of fact, Calvin goes on to say, in condemning the vices of a father, a truly pious son will subscribe to God's law, and still, whatsoever he may be, will acknowledge that he is to be honored, being the father given to him by God. So what he's saying now is the son has to acknowledge the law of God above the father, but even then, he still has to honor his father. Very, very fascinating. That even so, way back in the 16th century, Calvin was talking about the ramifications of this commandment for society. I told you last time that there's a radio talk show host named Dennis Prager. He's Jewish, and he's made a great study of the Ten Commandments. So I dabbled a little bit in the past, and I thought I'd read somebody in the present. And lo and behold, Prager came up with some interesting insights that I thought I would share with you. Prager says, in our time, the connection between honoring parents and maintaining civilization is not widely recognized. On the contrary, many of the best educated parents do not believe that their children need to show them honor, since honoring implies an authority figure, and that is a status many modern parents reject. Is that not true? They want to be their buddy, not their parent. Back to Prager. In addition, many parents seek to be loved, not honored, by their children. Yet, neither the Ten Commandments nor the Bible elsewhere commands us to love our parents. Isn't that interesting? I don't think I ever thought of that. I mean, the Bible never says love your parents. It says honor them. Wow. Back to Prager. This is particularly striking given that the Bible commands us to love our neighbor, to love God, and to love strangers. But it never says love your parents. He goes on to say the Bible understands that there will always be individuals who, for whatever reason, do not love a parent. Therefore, it does not demand that they be psychologically or emotionally, impossible. But it does deem that we show honor to our parents, and it makes this demand only with regard to parents. There is no one else in the Bible commanded us to honor. By the way, with all due respect to Dennis Prager, and I do have a lot of regards for him, he's wrong about that. The New Testament, Muratoji's Jewish, the New Testament says, honor the king. So, now where would you learn that? Where would you learn to honor people in authority? Isn't that the point? That we are to honor our parents, granted, but there is a lesson here beyond that, and we learn to honor authority. Back to Prager. So then, why is honoring parents so important? Why does the Ten Commandments believe that society could not survive if this commandment were widely violated? One reason is that we as children need it. Parents may want to be honored, and they should want to be. But children need to honor parents. A father and a mother are not honored, are essentially an adult peer of their children. They are not parents. No generation knows better than ours the terrible consequence of growing up without a father. Fatherless boys are more likely to grow up and commit violent crimes, mistreat women, and act out against society in every other way. Girls who do not have a father to honor and hopefully to love as well are more likely to seek the wrong man and be promiscuous at an early age. Second, honoring parents is how nearly all of us come to recognize that there is a moral authority above us to whom we are morally accountable. And without this, we cannot create or maintain a moral society. Of course, for the Ten Commandments, the ultimate moral authority is God, who is therefore higher than any of our parents. But it is very difficult to come to honor God without having had a parent, especially a father, to honor. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychiatry and an atheist, theorized that one's attitude toward one's father largely shaped one's attitude toward God. There is one other reason why we should honor parents, and that is it's fundamental to a great society, end of quote. So we just toss this commandment around like it's a given, but I submit to you it has profound ramifications for society. Prager said for civilization. And you know what? I think that our country is suffering for this right this minute. Amen. It seems to me that in my lifetime, there's less respect for authority than ever. I never thought I'd see the day when we didn't respect the authority of police. Now, I think there are a lot of reasons for this. I've been tempted to preach on this someday. I think it started with the Vietnam War. We came out of World War II, and I grew up in the 50s, and that was a great time. But we hit the Vietnam War, and we became skeptical of government. Then there was Richard Nixon. Then there was Bill Clinton. That's to show you I'm not being politically prejudiced. Both of those lowered the honor of the office. But beyond all of that, and I think there are other contributing factors, beyond all of that, I think the generation of parents that said, I want my kids to love me and I want to be their peer instead of their parents, has repercussions in the lack of authority that we're experiencing in our country today. So this is a critical commandment. Notice that after God, this is the next commandment. Put him first. Don't misrepresent him. Don't misuse his name. Don't forget his day. Give him his time. And then learn at home to respect and honor authority. Wow. All right. If you thought that was fun, wait till we keep going. The next one says, do not murder. Now, I've had this one butchered. I've had people talk to me about this commandment and say, well, the Bible says don't kill. It does not say don't kill. I think the King James Version says that. Am I right? But the New King James says murder. And the Hebrew word means murder. This commandment has nothing to do with just killing. As a matter of fact, if that's true, then there are all kinds of ramifications to that. Matter of fact, if you'll permit me again to quote Dennis Prager, he said, the Hebrew original does not say do not kill, it says do not murder. Both Hebrew and English have been two words for taking a life. One is kill and the other is murder. The difference between the two is enormous. Kill means taking any life, whether by a human being or an animal. Two, taking a human life deliberately or by accident. Three, taking a human life legally or illegally, morally or immorally. Murder can only mean one thing, the illegal or immoral taking of a human life. That's why we say, I killed a mosquito, not I murdered a mosquito. That's why we would say the worker was accidentally killed, not the worker was accidentally murdered. If the Ten Commandments forbid killing, we would have to be vegetarians. Killing animals would be prohibited. And we would all have to be pacifists, since we could not kill even in self-defense. The Bible allows killing in war, prescribes animal sacrifices, and allows the eating of meat. End of quote. So it does not mean do not kill. And the King James says do not kill, and that's where it came from. Thank you for looking that up. But it means do not commit murder. So let me pursue that a bit. Let me tell you what this does not include and what I think it does include. Prager mentioned some of these in the quote I just gave from him. It does not include accidentally killing somebody. We have a word for that in our legal system. It's called manslaughter. That you killed a person, but it wasn't murder, it was manslaughter. That's not covered by murder. That's different. Now, you might have some liability, but you're not a murderer. The other day, I've seen several of these, but the other day I saw another one where somebody was in a parking garage and on the second or third floor or something, and instead of hitting the brake, they hit the gas, and the car came off the parking garage and came down and hit another car. Now, in the providence of God, it hit the back end of the car, and the driver of the car on the ground was not hurt. And miraculously, the little lady driving the car that went off the edge was not hurt. But I saw that, and I thought I was going to be speaking on this commandment, and I thought, well, let's suppose the car had been just a few feet back, and she'd have landed on the top of it and killed the driver. Would she have been a murderer? No. No. Would she have violated this commandment? No. That would have been an accident, and it would not be classified as murder. I think I should also mention this does not include capital punishment. And this is where I've had people want to argue with the Bible. They say, well, on the one hand, you say, don't commit murder. On the other hand, you say you should have capital punishment. Isn't that a contradiction? And the answer is no. If you take a life, justice says you forfeit yours. The Bible clearly teaches capital punishment. It does clearly in the Old Testament. We'll get to that as we get through the Mosaic Law. But even Paul in Romans 13 says, the Lord did not give the sword to government in vain, and that, I submit to you, is an instrument of death. I found it fascinating. I haven't been able to check this out. That one author says, the only law that appears in each of the five books of Moses is that murder, a murderer, is to be put to death. I was not aware of that. Is that interesting? The only law in the law of Moses is capital punishment. It does not include war. Matter of fact, just keep reading the Pentateuch, and you will see that God commanded war. So you cannot say that this prohibits war. Well, then if it doesn't include accidental killing, capital punishment, and war, what does it include? Well, besides taking out a gun and shooting somebody, it includes several things. So the first is deliberate murder, that you even... And we make distinctions in our judicial code, and I think rightly so, that if you premeditated it, it's first-degree murder. If it was done in passion, on the spur of the moment, the heat of an argument, then it's second-degree murder, but it's murder. So deliberate murder, where you intended to kill somebody, whether by premeditation or through passion, it's murder, and that's covered. But so are some other things. I think abortion is covered. Now, whether or not you agree with that depends on whether or not you think a fetus is a human being. If conception begins at, if life begins, I got that backwards. If life begins at conception, that's a human being. Matter of fact, science has backed that up. They now say that at the moment of conception, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, the sex, the gender, all that's determined at conception. And we are pushing further and further back when the baby could live outside the womb. So I don't think there's any question but that the fetus is a human being. I mean, at least it's a potential human being. It's not your appendix. So everybody screams that I believe in women ought to have a choice. I do too. She can have a whole lot of choices. But I believe the baby has a choice, and that she doesn't have the choice to take his choice or her choice away from it. So I think abortion is murder. Now, having said that, the wisdom of the church. Throughout church history, the majority have said there are exceptions. And one of the exceptions that virtually all agree with is that if the mother's life is in danger, then abortion is permissible. But I know of a case where that mother chose to not have an abortion, and do you mind? He's sitting here tonight. His mother chose not to have an abortion, and Ed is sitting here because the mother died and he was born. I'm sorry?
My younger brother.
Your younger brother. I thought it was you.
No, it was my younger brother.
But your mother died.
Yes, because of that.
And the doctor told her to have an abortion. So I'm not saying you have to. I'm just saying the wisdom of the church has been that it's the lesser of two evils. And since she has other responsibilities, that it's permissible in that case. And some want to argue there are other possibilities, but that's the one that is generally agreed upon. But if that fetus is a bona fide human being, then we are committing a greater Holocaust than existed in Germany. It is unimaginable what we're doing in this area. Let me mention two other possibilities. I think euthanasia is murder. That is, you have no right to take somebody's life just because they're old, or even because they're in pain. Now, I need to clarify, because I get asked this all the time, periodically. I don't think that means that if a person is on life support, you have to keep the life support going. There's nothing in the scripture that says you must artificially keep a person alive on a machine. That's different. But if, that's, you can like, call it unplugging the person. And I've been involved in several of those cases. That's okay. But to say the person is going to die in 6 months and we're going to help them die, that's euthanasia, that's murder. In my opinion, that's not allowed according to the scripture. So I would put that in this category, and I would put one other. I think this would prohibit you killing yourself. Suicide is prohibited by this command. One author has said, this command teaches respect for human life. Oh. Matter of fact, you remember last time I said we could divide these into two parts, our relationship to God, our relationship to other people, and that the first command, first section, the first four, have to do with loving God, and the second have to do with loving others. Or you could say the first half deals with reverence for God, and the second has to do with respect for people. And I think this is a clear case where that's true. That this is teaching us more than don't go kill somebody. It's teaching us that we should honor human life. Someone has said, to help preserve society and become people, and because people are made in God's image, the Israelites were commanded not to take another person's life by murder. Interesting. The purpose of this commandment is the Lord was bound mankind together by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to be concern himself with the safety of all. To sum up then, all violence, injury, and any harmful thing at all that may injure one's neighbor's body are forbidden to us. Therefore, this law also forbids murder of the heart and enjoins an inner intent to save a brother's life. In other words, we are to have respect for all human life. Now, I warned you I was going to quote Calvin, so may I quote Calvin again? He has some interesting insights. He says, "The Lord also prescribes that everyone should study faithfully to defend the life of his neighbor. Not just murder, but respect for life." So he's flipping it and making it positive, not just negative. He goes on to say, "And practically to declare that it is due to him, for in that summary, no mere negative phrase is used, but the words expressly set forth that our neighbors are to be loved. It is unquestionable then that those whom God has commanded to be loved, he here commands to live to our care. There are consequently two parts in the commandment. First, we should not vex or oppress or have enmity toward any. And secondly, we should not only live at peace with men without exciting quarrel, but also should aid as far as we can the miserable who are unjustly oppressed and who endeavor to resist the wicked, lest they should injure man as they list. Christ, therefore, in expressing the genuine sense of the law, not only pronounces those transgressors who are committed murderers, but also that he will be in danger of judgment who is angry with his brother without a cause, and whoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew 5:22. "For he who does not interpret the law on the external appearance, but earthly judges, if a man has carried weapons for purpose of killing a man, he is found guilty of violence, and God, who is a spiritual lawgiver, goes even further. With him, therefore, anger is accounted murder. Yes, insomuch as he pierces even the most secret feelings, he holds even concealed hatred to be murder, for so we must understand John's words, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. That is, hatred conceived in the heart is sufficient for the condemnation, although it may not openly appear." End of quote. So Calvin is simply saying a couple of things. We not only should not murder, we should not hate, and Jesus says that, and John says that very clearly. And if you really want to get down to brass tacks, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Is this interesting stuff to you? It is to me. Excuse me. It's the foundation of our society. One more. We'll pick up the others later. But let me talk about thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this one is misunderstood as well. So let me explain the difference between adultery and fornication. Adultery, by definition, and everybody agrees with this is not a debatable point, is sexual intercourse when one or both partners is married to someone else. And in the Bible, under the Mosaic law, if they were engaged to somebody else. But one or both must be married to somebody else. So, needless to say, this applies to husbands and to wives. There is another word that's used in the New Testament that in the New King James translation is translated sexual immorality to sort of blanket everything. But the Greek word is fornication. And that word applies to any unlawful sexual activity. So you will very often find in the New Testament adultery and fornication in the same verse, because adultery applies when one or both of the guilty parties are married, and fornication applies to when they're not married, or homosexuality. I learned that from a Greek professor I was having lunch with one day, and he was also a pastor and taught Greek, and he said, I've got a very sad appointment this afternoon. After lunch, I've got to go. I have an appointment with a lady in my church whose husband has admitted that he is a homosexual, and I'm going to have to tell her she has the right to get a divorce. Not that she has to, but she has that right. And I was flabbergasted. I said, where'd you get that? He said, it's in the word fornication. It's any unlawful sexual activity. Bestiality would be included. And I respected him as a Greek professor. I didn't doubt him, but I did go check him out. And he's dead right. Outside the Bible, in the 50s, the first century, it was used of homosexuality. So, when the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery in the Ten Commandments, technically it's just talking about when one or both are married to somebody else. Now that's important, as I will explain in a minute. But right now, let me go on to say this. Mind if I quote Calvin one more time? Calvin said, from this it is clear that any other union apart from marriage is accursed in God's sight, and that companionship of marriage has been ordained as a necessary remedy to keep us from plunging into unbridled lust. End of quote. Another said, it may cover all forms of unlawful sexual behavior. And he says may, and he puts may in italics, because technically it doesn't. And yet, in the sense of these having ramifications beyond the obvious, he may have a point. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge adulterers and all sexual immorality. So perhaps there is something to it being just beyond adultery, but that would be an implication. So this commandment is directed toward protecting the sanctity of the home. And that's why I wanted to focus on it technically is referring to two people who have sexual relations and one or both are married to somebody else. Because this then focuses on the sanctity of the home, which one author has called the fundamental building block of society. Adultery destroys marriages and the home and the fundamental foundations of society. So, if you'll permit me, I'm going to quote Prager again. He says, Moses comes down from Sinai and announces. Now, I have to warn you, Prager's going to start with a joke on this one. Moses comes down from Sinai and he says, I have good news and bad news. The good news is I got him down to 10. The bad news is adultery stays. And then Prager goes on to say, the joke is telling. The prohibition on married persons having sexual relations with anyone except his or her spouse may be, for many people, the most consistently difficult of the Ten Commandments to observe. The reason shouldn't be hard to guess. One of the enormous powers of the sex is of the sex drive. Another reason is the human desire to love and be loved. The normal people, for normal people, there is no more powerful emotion than that of love. Why is adultery prohibited in the Ten Commandments? Because, like the other nine, it is indispensable for the forming and maintaining a higher civilization. And this is the reason I'm quoting Prager. He puts his finger on this has ramifications way beyond what an individual sin may be. This has ramifications for society. He goes on to say, adultery threatens the very building block of civilization that the Ten Commandments seek to create. That building block is the family, a married father and mother and their children. Why is the family so important? Because without it, society's stability is impossible. Because without it, the passing on of society's values from one generation to another is impossible. Because the commitment to a wife and children makes men more responsible and mature. Because more than anything else, family meets most women's deepest emotional and material needs. And nothing comes closer to the family in giving children a secure and stable childhood. Why does adultery threaten the family? The most obvious reason is that sex with someone else, other than one's spouse, can all too easily lead to either or both spouses leaving the marriage. Adultery should not automatically lead to divorce, but it often does. There is another reason. Adultery can destroy the family. It can lead to pregnancy and then the birth of a child. That child would be almost in all cases start out in life with no family, meaning that no father and mother married to each other to call his or her own. If adultery does not destroy a family, it almost always does terrible harm to a marriage. Aside from the sense of betrayal and the loss of trust that it causes, it means the adulterous partner lives a fraudulent life. When a husband or a wife is having sex with someone other than their spouse, their thoughts are constantly about the other person, about how to deceive their spouse. The life of deception that an adulterous affair necessarily entails inevitably damages a marriage even if the betrayed spouse is unaware of the affair. Finally, the commandment prohibiting adultery doesn't come with an asterisk saying that adultery is okay if both spouses agree to it. Spouses who have extramarital sex with permission of their husband or wife may not hurt their spouse's feelings, but they are still harming the institution of marriage and protecting the family, and not protecting the spouse from emotional pain is the reason for this commandment. Some brilliant stuff. I don't think I would ever have thought of adding the thing about but what if it's consensual, So my point is very simple. My point is that if you look at these three commandments, and you know them, you've heard them all your life, it's honor your father and mother, don't commit murder, and don't commit adultery. But if you dig a little deeper, then you bump into the New Testament where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So this ultimately gets down to love and respect for other people, their life, and their marriage. And beyond that, it is respect for authority, life, and family. I think that's awesome. This is the foundation of Western civilization. So you get outside of Western civilization and all kinds of crazy things go on. These three building blocks, starting with honor your father and mother, to establish honoring authority, And then honor life and honor the family. Wow. I'm impressed. The Lord, in simple terms, comes up with the most profound stuff in all of our civilization. Let me close by asking a question. What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Well, Calvin again had three purposes. He said it was to convict people of their unrighteousness, it was to restrain people by fear of punishment, and it was to educate people concerning God's will for them after they came to Christ. Let me tell you what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not. It is not the basis on which we gain eternal life. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that, but I think I need to mention that in this series because I'm making such a case for keeping them that it makes it sound like somehow you're going to have favor with God if you do, and you will, but not to gain heaven. As you know, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not obedience to the law. So I'm reminded that he gave this to a redeemed people. He starts out saying, I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. Now, here's the basis on the civilization I want you to build. So it's not to gain heaven. It's to live in a way that honors the fact that we know our heavenly Father. And in that sense, while the Mosaic law is not repeated in the Ten Commandments, these three are repeated under the law of Christ. So, it's not to gain heaven, but nevertheless, they should be kept. Two brothers crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a ship decided to immigrate to America from their European homeland. Standing by the rail, looking over the water, one brother said to the other, how are we going to become citizens of the United States? The brother replied, I think we have to keep the laws of the land to become a citizen. That, of course, is not true. One has to go through naturalization to become a citizen. He or she does not need to keep all the laws of the land to become a citizen. Yet many people believe that in order to become a citizen of heaven, one must keep all the rules that God has laid out for his people. Rather, he has established a naturalization process which involves trusting his son and his death on the cross. So we don't keep these to gain heaven, but we keep them because we know our Heavenly Father, and he says we do this to honor him and to establish a just society. Father, no wonder David said he loved your law. How profound it is. Thank you for these insights. Jesus' name, amen.